Well, greetings, everybody. It's good to be here. I've been thinking about the millennium this week, and personally, I mean, we all have our personal things that we look forward to, and one of the things that I've looked forward to, or I've been thinking about this year, is music, and how much I'm looking forward to 1,000 years, and actually more, of music. And so I thank you very much, Chorale, for giving us some music and inspiration. And, oh, they have a clock. Clocks are good. I always bring my own, though. Mine runs faster. And that keeps me on track. So give me a sec here, folks. Okay, good. When we think of priests in the Bible, we think, I believe, we think of the Levitical priesthood of God, which God instituted in Israel as part of the Old Covenant. Now, that priesthood, of course, has been replaced by the priesthood of the resurrected Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Let's turn to Hebrews 6, just to talk about that a little bit more. Hebrews 6, verse 20, if you would. Hebrews 6, verse 20. Well, I hear pages rustling. I'll let you get there. It says, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf, he has become a high priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the scriptures tell us here that Jesus has become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but it also tells us something else that is very interesting and I don't think will be a big surprise, but I don't know if you've looked at it in the scripture necessarily, but it says that he is our forerunner. He goes on before us like someone who marks the trail. You know, if they mark a little thing on all the bark on all the trees, and they mark the trail so that those who come after know the way. So he is our forerunner. And if we look at this with this scripture in mind, it means that he is going first, we follow him, and we too are to become priests, serving with the high priest who is after this order of Melchizedek. Our purpose today is to try and look at how our lives today and all that we experience and do are training us to act and serve as a king and priest alongside Christ when he establishes the rule of God on earth at the time of his return. What do we know about the order of Melchizedek? What do we know about this new priesthood? We're in Hebrews, and if you are there, we'll just jump down to Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3. And it says here that this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Well, we actually learn quite a bit from that little section of scripture about this order of Melchizedek. We learn that the office of king and priest are combined in a single entity. He was a king and a priest. One who is a priest after this order, of course, is also a king. Now, for our purposes today, I'm going to focus on the priest part, okay? King implies judgment, leadership in, at least in my mind, non-religious areas, infrastructure, you know, finances, things like that. We're going to focus on the priest, though, okay? But just think of him as being this combined role. We also learn that such a priest king possesses character that is what? Is righteous and peaceful. Righteous and peaceful. We also learn that such a priest-king possesses eternal life without beginning or end of days. Turn to, well, actually just jump down to verse 15 through 17. On the same subject, Hebrews goes on to say, "And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.'" The priest of this order is appointed, and we get a little hint of it here in this verse that we just read, is appointed as such, not on the basis of ancestry, but also because he is a son of God. Turn to Hebrews 5, if you would. Hebrews 5, verses 5 through 10. "In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who would save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest, or the high priest, in the order of Melchizedek." One more little detail. Go to Hebrews 8, verse 1. Such a high priest sits down at the right hand of the throne. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest, referring to Jesus Christ, of course, who sits down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. When you are resurrected, you too will be a spirit-born child of God. You too will have an indestructible life, that eternal life. You too will have the mind of God, a mind of godly character that is both righteous and peaceful. You too will sit on a throne. Turn to Revelation 3, verse 21 for a little bit of clarity on that particular point. Revelation 3, verse 21 says, Revelation. "To the one who is victorious," this is referring to you, to me, "to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, with my Father on his throne." Or sorry, let me read that again. "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is Jesus Christ speaking to you. Just as Christ has taken his seat beside the throne of God, you will have the right, the privilege to sit at the right hand of Christ as he sits on his throne. As priest kings reigning together with Christ, I think this also pictures that we have this role, but that we are subordinate to him. We are there as his assistants at his right hand. Okay? So we see all these aspects of this new priesthood together. Now, what do we know about the activities of a priest? What do priests do? Why is this such an appropriate way to describe what you're going to be doing when Christ rules? We get a lot of almost all we know about the priesthood from the Old Testament and from the descriptions, the activities of the Levitical priesthood. We know that priests manage the offerings of gifts and sacrifice. We know that priests maintain a personal level, a very high standard, personal level of holiness and cleanness. We know that the priests protected and maintained the household of God, the tabernacle, the temple, etc. Priests made judgments on religious matters, and as you recall, I said we'd kind of table the king part, talking about priests. They would make judgments on religious matters. What was clean versus unclean was a very big part of it. If you go through the book of Leviticus, you see lots and lots of material on that. What is acceptable versus unacceptable, okay? Things like that. Priests also were tasked with proclaiming the sacred assemblies of God. And in so doing, as you know, when we go through the yearly cycle of God's holy days, we are not just going through gatherings, we are proclaiming the plan of God and his plan of salvation. So the proclamation of God's festivals, the whole sequence, is the teaching of God's plan of salvation. Finally, priests teach and interpret God's expressed will and his word. There's probably other things that I've missed, and if you know of some, you can bring them up to me later. Those are the ones that I've got highlighted. I'm going to focus on three of them for the most part, although we could touch on all of them. The sacrifices, judgments on religious matters, and teaching. Let me start off with teaching. And I think that's one that's, we've talked about that over the years quite a bit with regard to our role and what we are going to be doing when Christ establishes the rule of God on earth. Now in Israel, in the bad old days, or the good old days, depending on your perspective, in Israel the priest taught the people from God's word. He taught the people from God's word, ensuring that people knew and that they understood what was required of them, what they were supposed to be doing, okay? How they were to apply it. A couple of quick scriptures on that, Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 11. This is a section of scripture. Moses is getting ready to retire, if you will, and he has a word to say on all the different tribes of Israel. Regarding the priestly tribe, the Levites, he says this in verse 8 through 11. About Levi, he said, "Your Thummim and Urim belong to your faithful servant. You tested him at Massah. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. He said of his father and mother, 'I have no regard for them.'" And he's referring back to incidents where when the nation had gone astray, they were not obeying God. Someone had to stand in the gap. Someone had to stand up for what was right. And they actually had to execute the punishment of God. And it was the tribe of Levi who did the nasty business. And they were rewarded. Let me go on. He said of his father and mother, "I have no regard for them." He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, showing no favoritism. "But he watched over your word and guarded your covenant. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel." Another one, Malachi 2, verse 7. That previous one was, of course, at the beginning of the Old Testament writings. Toward the end, we've got Malachi 2, verse 7. So from beginning to end, if you will. Malachi 2, verse 7 says, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth." Now, Christ, our high priest, and there is still a priesthood, Christ, our high priest, living, resurrected, acts as a teacher. He is your teacher. He acted as a teacher during his ministry on earth, the days of his fleshly life, and he continues his priestly function as teacher. He does this through the ongoing work of the church. The body of Christ, of which he is the head, is a teaching organism. That's what we're all about. I mean, we're more than that. But that's where we really, really focus. His ongoing work is also through the power of the Holy Spirit. His presence within you is a very living presence within you. So the ministry of Christ is a teaching ministry. Future, let's go into the future. Future kings and priests. Future kings and priests will also teach people the ways of God. We've sung about it. We've talked about it. Now we're kind of going to look at the scriptures. Future priests, kings, will teach people the ways of God during the thousand-year rule of Christ. Because that's what priests do. That's part of being a priest. Now, I have a question. If you were going to teach, let's say you were going to teach a class in pottery or auto mechanics, okay? So you're going to teach a class. What do you need to do first? What do you need to do first? Well, hopefully the answer is buzzing around in your head. You need to know the material, don't you? You need to know the material before you can teach. To be an effective teacher, you need to learn the material. I put it to you that future kings, priests, are training today, training their mind with the knowledge of God and his ways. Through study, yes, I mean, we talk a lot about studying the word, but also through application. Back to the analogy. You could read a book about pottery, right? Or you could watch a bunch of YouTube videos about how to work with a fuel injection engine. But you know as well as I do that just reading a book about pottery or watching a few videos on dealing with an engine, well, that doesn't make you an effective teacher, does it? You want to teach pottery, you're going to have to throw some clay on a wheel. You want to teach people about engine mechanics, you got to pop open the hood of a Pontiac once in a while. Application. Application. So there's study, but there's application. Knowing and doing what God's word says is training for your future role as a priest, as a teacher. There's another part of the priesthood that I mentioned, which was judging. Judging on religious matters. And I mentioned that we'd kind of put the king part to the side. Focus on the priest part today. Judging on religious matters. Okay, in the past, Levitical priests, they applied judgment on clean and unclean. And as I mentioned a little bit ago, there are chapters and chapters on clean, unclean, things like that. It was a big part of being a priest. What was acceptable and what was not acceptable with regard to worship. There are just some things that are not acceptable to God. A priest had to make the call, working from an instruction booklet, but the priest has to make the call. Now, in this current age, we have an active, living high priest, the resurrected Christ, and he helps us distinguish what is clean and unclean, what is acceptable and what is unacceptable, and what is not. We have the written word, but also we have his convicting presence through the Holy Spirit within us. Let me give you an example. He taught that the actual eating something unclean, was not what truly defiled a person. Okay, you hopefully know the section of scripture that I'm referring to. If you don't, well, that's a homework assignment that you can take back to your room with you. But he taught that it wasn't the eating of something that was unclean that truly defiled a person. And I think the setting was, they were very particular about stuff like this, the Pharisees and so forth, and he said once to them, you go to all this trouble, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. They used to keep their drink, their wine, in these big jars, and they would get gnats in them. So they were very concerned about gnats getting into their wine, and then they would drink an unclean thing. So they would strain the gnats out. He said, well, you're very scrupulous about that, but you've swallowed a camel. Because what really defiles a person? What really defiles a person is what comes out of them, right? This is his teaching on the matter. The unclean thing that goes in your mouth, well, he taught that it kind of goes through your digestive system and then comes out, right? And into the toilet. That's what he taught. What makes you unclean is what comes out of your mouth, your thoughts, your deeds, and your actions. Yes, we continue to make a distinction between what is clean and unclean with regard to meat and things like that. And we do these things as a physical discipline to remind us and to teach us and to point us towards the spiritual reality so that we distinguish between what is clean and what is unclean. And the real goal, of course, is that we clean up our words, we clean up our thoughts, and we clean up our actions. And as Jesus said about other matters, now don't neglect the one. No, don't do the one and neglect the other. Do them both, the physical and the spiritual reality behind it. Now, I mean, I don't know about you, but I think of myself, and if I were as scrupulous, if we were as scrupulous on matters of the mind and matters of the heart and matters of the speech as we are about avoiding unclean meat like pork and stuff like that, then I think we would really be accomplishing something. We need to take the physical to the next level, to the spiritual. Now, looking forward, priests, kings, and the rule of Christ will teach the same spiritual lessons with the goal of moving people beyond and moving people to the higher ground, moving people from the obvious physical observance to the spiritual realities that they point towards. That's one of the things that a priest should do. You are learning the subject material now so that you can better teach others in the future. Another example along these lines, the priests of old, well, they were charged with the proclamation and the enforcement of what constituted acceptable versus unacceptable worship. Now that's a big mouthful. That's a lot of material. So let's narrow it down, something that very, I think, easy for us to wrap our minds around. Let's just consider the Sabbath and the holy days, okay? Use them as a prime example. Go to Leviticus 23, verse 2. I bet you read this in the past few weeks. It says here, and this is a charge to the priests from God through Moses, and it says, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. So the priests of old, as I said, were charged with the proclamation and the enforcement of what constituted acceptable worship practices. The weekly Sabbath, okay? Well, the weekly Sabbath points folks towards the spiritual rest that God promises. It also reminds us of God as our creator, draws us back to that fundamental spiritual reality every week. It's a physical thing that we do, but it's got a very important spiritual meaning behind it. The annual Sabbaths, or the holy days. As I mentioned earlier, these outline God's plan, his plan to move finite, physical, created beings through a process of salvation and sanctification and resurrection to a fully formed, eternal, spiritual creation. It's big stuff. It's not just days to get together and meet friends. It means something very big and very important to everybody. Now, I put it to you that flesh and blood people of the thousand-year rule. So looking forward, you know, as a priest, you'll have these flesh and blood people. And they'll be alive during the thousand-year rule. They will need to be instructed. I hope that's obvious. I know I want to state the obvious. That's part of what I'm here to do, to state the obvious. The priesthood in the age to come will still proclaim and enforce these days so that people don't get off track on the larger spiritual realities that they point towards and walk us through every year. I don't know about you, but the holy days keep me on track so I don't go off and wander off into some weird wonderland of my own imagination about what God intends. They keep us on track. That will be part of our role, to keep people on track. I mentioned enforcement. Well, it's part of reality. If you think about your children, if you're parents and you've had children, think about, you know, they show up to services with you, and they're here, and they're complying, but you know that compliance and, you know, going through the motions doesn't mean that they buy into or understand the spiritual realities behind these days. And I think, you know, we've all seen plenty of people where that's the case. So just going through the motions, well, that's a great start. But we want people to go to the next level, right? People will need to be persuaded. Even when, you know, everything is set up very differently, but people will still need to be persuaded, just like our own children. Forcing someone to obey doesn't mean that they buy into it. Just because they're going through the motion doesn't mean that they buy into it. Who better to win the heart and the mind of someone than one who has walked the walk, who has talked the talk, and who buys in with their whole heart? Who better to lead them to the higher ground than someone with those qualities of heart and mind? Your personal conviction regarding the Sabbath, regarding the holy days, well, it doesn't become meaningless when Christ returns. It's still very important because you're going to help people understand the spiritual reality behind these observances, even in the millennium. Managing offerings and sacrifices. So that's a third one I mentioned earlier. We're in Leviticus. Go to chapter 1, if you would. I'm not going to go through all the instructions on sacrifices. That would be a lot. I'm going to go through one here as an example, if you will. Leviticus 1, verse 2 through 9. It says here, and this is a set of instructions that is intended for the priesthood and for the average person in the community of Israel. It says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord." Has anyone ever seen one of those, like, traveling replicas of the tabernacle? You ever seen one of those? Yeah, and you know there's a little gate there, you know, and you can walk up, and I think it's usually about, like, 6 or 8 feet wide, and, you know, you walk up, and then you'd go in, and then you'd be in the tabernacle. Well, the sacrifice comes up to this little gate. Where was I? It says that you are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter, You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's son, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it on the sides of the altar. Of course, the altar's inside the tabernacle. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood, which is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, and an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Under the old covenant, a person needed to sacrifice a life to pay for their sin. And they would sacrifice the life of a suitable animal, as per God's instructions. This was to atone for sin. It was also for maintaining right fellowship with God. It was also to cover offenses committed in ignorance, things like that. The average person would bring his sacrifice to the entrance of this tabernacle tent, and they would confess their sins over it, and it would be killed and gutted and skinned and prepared. But he did not take it into the tabernacle. He did not take it into the tabernacle. At that point, the priest took over and brought the animal flesh into the tabernacle compound, and it was burnt on the altar. And then the priest, of course, would deal with the ashes or the cooked meat, depending on what kind of an offering it was. But the worshiper didn't go in there. They didn't go in there. The priest served as an intermediary, a go-between, standing kind of between the worshiper and God, ensuring that the worshiper did not bring uncleanness into the tabernacle, because uncleanness and things like that are not acceptable to God. So that was the role that the priest served in this function. Actually, it was a role to protect the people from the potential for God's wrath to destroy them. Priests had to maintain a high level, very high level, and there's lots of instructions in Leviticus about that, a very high level of personal holiness and cleanness so that they could fulfill this role, that they could act as this intermediary, so that the sacrifice could be brought safely before the holy, righteous presence of God. Now, in the New Covenant today, there's no sacrifice of animals, all right? I could go into a whole sermon on that, and I hope we all kind of have our minds wrapped around that. There is no sacrifice of animals. However, as with other aspects of the Old and the New Covenant, sacrifices are not gone, just like the priesthood is not gone, but it's been transformed into something very new, something very different, okay? Go to 1 Peter 2. Sacrifice remains in the New Covenant. But what is it? 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. As you come to him, as you come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So sacrifice remains. It's part of the New Covenant. Now, in the present age, once you or I have laid claim to the power of Christ's blood to atone and to cleanse, it's possible for you to come personally before the throne of God. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 9. Okay, Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Now drop down to Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First it says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with all full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another onward toward love and good deeds. And when you come before God, when you draw near to him, you bring spiritual sacrifices. You bring sacrifice. Go to Romans 12. It's already been referenced once here at this feast site. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So when you draw near to God, this has been made an option for you. You can draw near to God through Christ. You bring sacrifice, which is yourself. And I'm going to elaborate on that. But if you look at Romans 12, Paul goes on and in verses 3 through 8, he talks about various ways that this happens, acts of service. He talks about teaching. He talks about prophesying, all the various functions of the body of Christ. He talks about those who are encouragers, those who are generous, those who lead, those whose gift and work is to show mercy. And all these acts serve the purpose of creating in you that new mind that was referred to earlier, the creation of that new way of thinking. And I'm going to come back to that. Let me just take a little bit of a sidebar here, because we're talking about the future. What about sacrifice in the age to come? There are a lot of things about the age to come where we wonder and we think about it. We don't know all things. We see as through a glass darkly. But prophetic scripture indicates that there's still sacrifice in the time when Christ rules on earth, that 1,000-year period. It's mentioned in Isaiah. It's mentioned in Jeremiah. Ezekiel talks about it quite a bit. It's in Zechariah as well. The age to come, Well, it's going to be filled with the knowledge of God. And we've talked about that, and we've sung about it, and we're looking forward to that. There's going to be ready access to the Spirit of God. But I don't know that that means that there will never be any transgression, that people won't slip up or mess up. It doesn't mean that people won't slip into a bad attitude once in a while, because the flesh is still the flesh. Satan's influence is gone. But it doesn't mean that you don't have desires. I don't know. You will likely serve as a priest to a mixed group of people with varying degrees of spiritual development. Children, for example, who will need to be brought along. There will be people at different stages on the path of salvation. People will still have free will. People will still have to make a choice. And at some point, they will have to accept Christ's sacrifice for their sins. And some people at any given time will have made that decision, and I suppose some people will have not, because they're going to have to make that decision. Sin that does not come under the blood of Christ has to be dealt with in some way, and that's because the holy, righteous presence of God is so near, and these things offend God. Transgressions, uncleanness, they offend God. They need to be dealt with. Now, we don't know if the coming age includes sacrifices along the lines of Leviticus to cover the transgressions of those who have not come under the blood of Christ. We don't know. It's possible. When you read the descriptions, it's possible to take that from it. We could also just be talking about the spiritual sacrifice along the lines of 2 Peter or Romans 12 that we read. What we do know is that sacrifice remains. Sacrifice remains. The form of sacrifice in the age to come is unknown. But either way, whichever way it works out, sacrifice is going to continue as a way to maintain a right relationship with God, just as we have spiritual sacrifice in the present age. Sacrifice is a concept, if you will. It's always a mixture of physical things that point to a higher spiritual reality. Okay? However it works out, you as a priest serving with Christ will be helping him in this priestly function for people who are wanting to bring their sacrifice before God. And these sacrifices need to be acceptable. They need to be clean. They need to be something that really works. Because that's what priests do. That's part of the function of a priest. Let's talk a little bit about characteristics and qualities. Characteristics and qualities that will make you a more effective priest. Go back to Hebrews. And I'll circle back to the acceptable sacrifice. Hebrews 5, verse 1 through 3. It says here, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He, that priest, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. And this is why he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. Now in Israel, the priest served, as it says here, as a representative of the people. We've gone through the mechanics of that a little bit, in matters pertaining to God, offering gifts, sacrifices. And what's really interesting is he was ideally, supposed to be able to deal with people more effectively in gentleness, it says here. People who didn't know any better, people who were kind of getting off the right path, because he too was fallible and mortal, and could relate. Now back up. We're in Hebrews 4. Back up to verse 14. So this is the section right before what we just read. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. Therefore, this is speaking of the resurrected Jesus Christ, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace and with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is an eternal being, but he is able to empathize with you, with me, because he has experienced life. He has walked a mile in your moccasins. He has gone through it, so he can empathize with you. Although, you know, it's very important to draw the distinction that without fault or any sin in his life. Okay. The same principle, I believe, applies to priests in the age to come. Priests in the age to come. You will be better able to help people struggling with various problems. You will be able to empathize because you have gone through the same experiences. In some ways, you have the experience of having sinned and been forgiven. So you actually bring something new to the table. As the priest who's living an active Jesus Christ's work involves intercession, coming before God on our behalf to intercede for us. That's part of what a priest does. Take this role into the future. Are you to be an intercessor for others? How are you learning to be an intercessor? Well, one way is through prayer, is it not? To become an intercessor on behalf of others. So here's another way in which your life today is training and teaching and helping you prepare for a role tomorrow. Now, I'm going to put it to you that more than empathy is needed. More than empathy will be needed. You will also need other aspects of the mind of God to encourage people and to lead them to the higher ground. Because that's, I believe, part of our role as priests, to take people beyond the physical compliance and observance of godly things to the spiritual realities behind them. Now let's go back to Romans 12. We left off there, talking about these acts. And then Paul goes on in Romans 12, and he talks about what I'm going to say, the mind, the attitude of God. So after this exhortation that Paul gave us in Romans 12 about making spiritual sacrifices and submitting to this process of transforming our mind, he talks about those acts of service and so forth, and then he talks about the qualities of the renewed mind. Romans 12, verse 9 through 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are the qualities of mind and character that I put it to you will make you a more effective priest. Let me put them in my own words, if you will, okay? Joyful. Joyful. Empathy, as I mentioned, maybe not enough. Empathy is going to get your foot in the door. And it's good to be empathetic, you know, to take someone's hand and let them know that, you know, you are with them, you know, I feel your pain, that kind of thing. But our goal is to take people to the higher ground, to the higher level, if you will. You will need to stay focused on the positive outcome laying in store for all those people that you're working with. Joyful. Your focus needs to be on that positive outcome. You need to be energetic and diligent. you're not going to be able to kick back. Energetic, diligent, showing them that the goal is worth making the effort. Okay, humility. Here's another one. Humility. Even in a millennial setting, the people that you're trying to help will respond better if you're not exalting yourself. Has anyone ever enjoyed working with someone who's exalting themselves? Raise your hands. We've had a lot of hand raising. Anyone ever enjoyed working with someone who exalts themselves? No. That's just not how we think. It's not how we are. Having respect for the people that you're working with, seeing them as creative minds with an amazing potential in God's plan, that's going to go a long way to winning the hearts and the minds of the people that you are dealing with. In addition, with regard to humility, your personal submission to the authority of Christ. Well, you're not going to leave that at the door when you enter into the thousand-year period. That personal example is important. Your personal submission to the authority of Christ, even though you are resurrected to a glorified state and you have incredible power and authority, even though all that, you submit yourself to the authority of Christ, that's going to help show them the goodness of God's way of peace. Affection. I mentioned affection. Well, we read about affection. You will be a more effective priest if you are easy to get along with. Easy to get along with. If people see you have a genuine affection and concern for them as individuals. Again, one of the lessons that we hope to encourage and learn at the feast, but all through the year, affection for one another. God's word says that to us. Learn to be affectionate about it, one another. Care about one another. It's going to go a long way to winning the hearts and minds of those who are there in this thousand-year rule, so that they're not just going through the motions, but they're learning the spiritual realities behind what all these things point towards. Because the family of God, the family, is not cold and emotionless. It is not a multiple choice test at the end of a thousand years. The family of God is filled with love and generosity for one another. And as a priest, an intercessor, a teacher, you will guide people in that direction. Okay, obedience. Know the law. Be the law. do the law. Godly living and true worship will have to be maintained and enforced. We mentioned it earlier in Zechariah, where God says, if there are any people that don't want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, well, it's going to be enforced. Right? It's just going to have to be enforced. There's an example of where, well, you know, things are still going to be discipline that needs to be applied in the millennium. And someone's going to have to do it. I don't know about you, but I'm not a good disciplinarian. I don't like disciplining. I've never enjoyed disciplining my kids, contrary to what they think. I find it a challenge, but I need to learn that. I need to put on the mind of God, because the mind of God is also going to enforce. It is a mind of discipline and obedience. You will have to be firm. You will have to be committed to the commandments and living out the commandments in love, to act justly and fairly toward all. These things you are learning today so that you can apply them tomorrow. All right, one more on this vein, mercy. Mercy. People in the millennium will stumble, like those people who don't want to go up and keep the feast. They'll be, you know, stuff will happen. We're still made of flesh, right? And they will need to be set back on their feet. And you must not be vengeful or rash or easily angered. If you think about it, because as I mentioned earlier, you know, you've raised to this glorified state, you could do some serious damage. But you cannot think that way. That's not the mind of God. You must be patient, yet firm, as mentioned. Patient, but firm. You know, we don't yield. We want to be affectionate, easy to get along with. That doesn't mean you're going to roll over me. With all that power and glory that Christ entrusts in you, you must be forgiving and gentle, but firm. This is the mind a priest, a king, needs to be effective and to be an effective helpmate to Christ. And I put it to you, these are the lessons that we learn in our lives. This is the purpose behind all the troubles that we go through, the suffering that we experience, so that we might be trained to rule as a king and a high priest under Christ, who is the, sorry, we're not a high priest, I misspoke, under the high priest of the universe. And you are training now to act as his helper, as a priest alongside him. And I hope that this gives purpose and meaning to your trials, your sufferings, your overcoming. They have meaning and purpose. They have a direction. And your works of service, according to the gifts that God has given you and given the church. And to the one who is faithful in these small things, God will grant big things. So to him or her, to the one who is faithful in these small things, God will give authority and power over big things. So with that said, come and share in the joy of your Lord and Master.